Well, we're going to read together from God's Word, and Jane Mifsud is going to read for us. Thank you very much, Jane.
Morning. Today's reading is from James chapter 5, verses 1 to 12, and that can be found on page 1216 of the Church Bible. James 5, 1 to 12. Now listen, you rich people. Weep and wail because of the misery that is coming upon you. Your wealth is rotted and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. Look, the wages you have failed to pay the workers who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered innocent men who were not opposing you. Be patient then, brothers, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, and how patient he is for the autumn and spring rains. You too be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near. Don't grumble against each other, brothers, or you will be judged. The judge is standing at the door. Brothers, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. As you know, we consider blessed those who have persevered. You have heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. Above all, my brothers, do not swear, not by heaven or by earth or by anything else. Let your yes be yes and your no, no, or you will be condemned. Amen.
Thank you. Okay. Let me read to you a little from Psalm 9. And from Psalm 9, just listen, you'll look it up if you want, but listen, Psalm 9, 7 to 12. The Lord reigns forever. He has established his throne for judgment. He rules the world in righteousness and judges the people with equity. The Lord is a refuge for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. Those who know your name trust in you, for you, Lord, have never forsaken those who seek you. Sing the praises of the Lord enthroned in Zion. Proclaim among the nations what he has done. For he who avenges blood remembers. He does not ignore the cries of the afflicted. One of the reasons why what James is writing about in our passage is absolutely crucial for living a wise life. And a wise life is one that is lived primarily in the fear and reverence of God. That is, you live before God who is God. God who is not your pal, who'll just agree with you all the time. God who is not the person that you've got in your pocket. God who is not a sort of a little talisman person who just is going to make your life okay for you. God who is not just the sort of sugar daddy who's going to provide the stuff that you want, but God who is God, absolute authority in all the world, who defines everything for us, to whom we owe every breath. James, writing about how to live wisely, that is, before God, in the fear of God, not sort of cringing terror, but reverence. And just the fear of God, think of it this way, taking him seriously for who he is and where he is, that is, enthroned. It is part and parcel of teaching how to live that wise life before God, that James addresses the issues that are facing the Christians in the churches that he's writing to, who come from a Jewish background, so they will be picking up on all the sort of hints and allusions that we've got in today's passage to passages in Jeremiah, Job, Ezekiel, and the Psalms, and just shot through the Old Testament. But they're Christians, so they'd also be familiar through the teaching of the apostles about what Jesus said when he too was picking up on those Old Testament passages and was teaching the same kind of things that James is teaching here. In one sense, if you were to spend some time in, say, Matthew chapter 6 or Luke chapter 4, we would be picking up so many of the threads that are in this passage. So James writes to these Christians in their churches, their little fellowships, their congregations. They wouldn't be in church buildings like this. They'd be in somebody's home somewhere, or maybe just out in the sticks in the fields somewhere where it was safer. He writes them, say, look, this is how you live before the God who, primarily in this passage, is the judge. Now, when we start talking about God being judge, it's almost as if emotionally, psychologically, somewhere, we feel as if we are being put on the back foot by our society. And if we're of a certain sort of temperament or disposition, we will very readily feel as if we're being put on the back foot and almost kind of defensive about this kind of language. Like, we can talk about God loving everybody, we can talk about God, you know, supporting us and being our stay, and we can talk about God comforting us, which is all true, but what we mustn't therefore talk about, because it seems to be contradictory to all that, is God being judge. But that kind of thinking is absolutely alien to the Bible. To set God's judgment over against other aspects of his character would just be like bananas to the people in the Bible. Well, I don't know, maybe not bananas, you know what I mean, just like figs or something. It just would make no sense. Why? Well, it's here in our passage. Because God, being the judge of all the earth, is the only source. When the chips are down, when everything else around you is moving, it's the only source of hope. Of hope. There is somebody who sees. And there is somebody who sees and doesn't just sympathize. There is somebody who sees and sympathizes and is going to do something about it. There is somebody who counts your tears. There is somebody who sees what you endure. There is somebody who hears what you say and what you hear. And it isn't just that he sympathizes when all that's grim. He's going to do something about it. And so in the New Testament, Jesus' return is the source of hope and comfort and encouragement so that you can patiently endure and persevere because he's going to deal with that which has troubled you. And so, for instance, Paul writes the church in Thessalonica and tells them to hang on in there. Persevere. Don't lose heart. Because somebody's going to come who's going to trouble those who trouble you. And Paul does a lovely thing in 2 Thessalonians about that with the language there. There is going to be, if we can put it like this, there's going to be a payback time. And what that means is that now there is, in a world that seems so unjust, you can hang on to the notion of justice. In a world that seems so unfair, you can hang on to the notion of fairness. In a world that seems so oppressive and cruel, you can hang on to the notion of kindness. And you don't get swept away or you don't just get cynical. You can persevere. So it's this God who is going to visit. This God who hasn't gone away. This God who will return with justice, that James wants these people to live before. Now, when he comes, and when Jesus judges, the Bible talks about his judgment, and the judgment of God in the last day, on the last day, or on the day of our Lord. Jesus talks about it this way, and the rest of the Bible talks about it this way, that there are two senses to the judgment. There are two kinds of judgment going on. The first is just the straight, are you going to go to heaven or are you going to go to hell judgment that we would automatically think of. You know, so it's like the ultimate thing. You know, whole stream of humanity coming along, and you can go one way or you can go the other way. And there isn't a third way. There's no sort of, you know, no fence to sit on. But there's another sense in which Jesus is coming to judge. And it's the sense of judging something, testing it, assaying it. You know, the way that gold is assayed to see how pure it is. The way that diamonds are judged by an expert who gets up there with a loupe and, you know, sort of sees whether they're flawed or what their clarity is and all that kind of thing. Everything's going to be tested. The Bible talks about all our works being tested as with fire. And everything that's wood, hay, and stubble will get burned up, and everything that's really solid and enduring will last. So there's a testing, and that is, the Bible's very clear about it, that's actually for Christians. And it's the Christians that James is writing here. So when we read the first part of our passage, 1 to 6, about the ungodly rich, and then the second part about the godly poor, from verse 7 to verse 12, don't think that verses 1 to 6 are about, you know, sort of the non-Christian, oppressive, cruel world. I mean, there's plenty of that around. And it was bemoaned by as many Roman authors as it was by anybody else. If you read a number of the Roman histories, you will read of people just bemoaning the way in which the rich cruelly oppressed the poor and deprived them of their bread or their vetch or their livelihoods and even their lives. But James isn't writing about the non-Christian world oppressing the Christian world. He isn't writing about the cruelties of people who oppress the church. This is not a letter to Holyrood. This isn't a letter to Westminster. James wasn't writing to the non-Christian powers. James was writing to the Christians. He was writing to churches. So this wasn't something about how unjust the world is and it's terrible and we need to organize all our economic systems again and we need to, you know, cast off world poverty and everything. That, I mean, all that's good, right, and true, but that's not what James is writing about here. He's writing to Christians. And so what we've got to get into our heads is that in the Christian communities, in these little churches, there were people who were rich and ungodly with it. And there were people who were poor who needed help to stay godly when they were being ground down by people in their church. So he's writing to Christians about you rich people, verse 1, in the congregation. And then he writes to people in 7 following, whom in verses 7 and 10 and 12, he addresses as my brothers and sisters. Now, is he saying that those who are rich and ungodly are not Christians? Maybe, maybe not. But he's actually calling them to account in a way that you would really do with Christians. So the likelihood is that we've got people who are meeting along with other Christians who themselves are Christians, but they're living in a way which is just completely wrong. And it's oppressing other people in their church. Now, James was writing so that the word of God could be preached by preachers in front of congregations, and so he writes it in two simple chunks. So, verses 1 to 6, the ungodly rich, and 7 to 12, the godly poor. Being poor doesn't make you godly. Being rich doesn't make you ungodly. You can be poor and godly, or poor and ungodly. You can be rich and godly, or rich and ungodly. So don't equate rich and poor as being good or bad automatically in life. It's how you're handling it and how it's being handled by these people in the churches that he was writing to, that's the issue. So he writes to the ungodly rich, "Now listen, you rich people, weep and wail because of the misery that is coming upon you, and what you are causing, misery, is going to come upon you, and what you are making people do, weeping and wailing because of the circumstances you're creating for them, that's coming your way." Now, before we launch into 1 to 6, and then 7 to 12, let me just say that there's something controlling the whole of what James writes about here. There's a kind of a controlling thing. And if we get this in our heads, we'll have really grasped the core of what he's saying. If you look at verse 3, you get it. You get the key phrase that unlocks the whole passage. "Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth," here it comes, "in the last days." In the last days. So let's wind the clock back a few minutes to the children's address, okay? So if you're new to Gilk, you will now realize what everybody who's been coming here for a while realizes, that the children's address is actually only tangentially for the children, okay? So if you're going to come back next week, then listen to the children's address, and if you get that, you'll have got it, okay? So sometimes it goes too far over the children's heads. I appreciate that, you try and deal with it, but anyway. But it's actually deliberately aimed a little bit over their heads to all the rest of you. In the last days. Why are you here? I don't mean why you're here in guilt this morning. Very glad we all are. But I mean, why are we here? Why are we alive? What's it all for? Where's it all going? Well, you can live as if it's all just going to carry on. You can live with a basic assumption that tomorrow and the day after and the day after will essentially be repeats, kind of Groundhog Day, of yesterday and the day before and all that kind of thing. And that the coming centuries, well, there will be coming centuries, and they'll be pretty much like the previous ones. You know, and the leopard can't change its spots and all that kind of thing, and humanity's humanity, and we can tweak it, or we can think that we're tweaking it, but it's basically just going to roll on. And one day in about 50 gazillion billion years, the sun will explode, and that'll be that. Very few of us will be around for that. And by then, microbes will have taken over the planet completely anyway. Maybe actually they already run the place. Who knows? So it's all just going to carry on for an awful long time. The Bible says that's not how it is. The Bible doesn't say it's all going to finish tomorrow. The Bible says you don't know. But when the day of Christ's return comes, when the last days stop on the last day, everything that you've been doing up until then will be tested. And if you haven't been living getting ready for that last day, you will realize you have been completely wasting every day. And it doesn't matter what the day was like, it doesn't matter how you lived, it doesn't matter what you thought was so important, it'll be gone by then. It'll be gone. So there you are, you have raced yourself into an absolute sweat. with your luggage and the family, and everybody else has been watching you as you have raced through the airport, and you get to the check-in desk and you are just absolutely wrecked by it. And you're so glad you got there. And you look pleadingly at the girl behind the check-in desk. And she says, "Gates closed. You missed your flight." And do you think then you're going to say to yourself, "My, I'm so glad I spent that extra 15 minutes searching for the charger for my phone." Do you think then, as your family holiday falls apart around your ears, as the kids look at you, as your wife looks at you as one might look at a worm? This is not autobiographical, I hasten to add. We did actually make it through Charles de Gaulle in time. Do you think you're going to be so thankful then that you decided to water all the plants a second time, and that you really thought it was so important just before you get into the car to go to the airport that you actually do change the sheets on the bedding in case somebody gets into your house whilst you're away and sees that it's not, you know, perfect? Anything you were doing was a waste. Anything you were doing was a distraction. You missed the plane. That's all you had to do. Get on the plane. And you missed it. Now, the plane isn't going to come back for you. That's it. And your insurance won't cover it. It's your own stupid fault. You put all the normal stuff of every normal day before the thing you had to do, the thing you had to be ready for, getting to the check-in desk in time. Now, that's what the Bible says you should think of about today and tomorrow and every day coming. We only get these days to get ready for the last day. That's the only reason we're given them. That is the framework for every day. They are the last days because they're all approaching the last day. Except there's a whole lot of people in these churches who have been living differently. There's a whole lot of people in these churches who have been what? They have been amassing all their wealth. And they've been doing so in a way which is just not being done before God at all, as if he's never going to come and he's never going to test them and the great assaying is never going to reach them. And what they're here for is this life. So they hoard wealth in the last days, instead of using their wealth to help other people get ready for the last day. They've been hoarding the stuff of this world as if this world is going to carry on. They've been living the grand delusion. They've forgotten that these days are temporary days. These are not days to settle. These are not days for putting down all our roots. These are not days for adding house to house. These are not days for lining all our nests. These are not days for perpetuating a life that is not actually going to go on forever. And when Jesus comes back, everything in this life that we've been doing that hasn't been getting ready for that one will be a total waste. And our distraction in it will mean we are unprepared for Jesus coming back. Now, it's all right for us to sit here and say, "Yes, amen, preacher, that's absolutely right." But we go out of this place and we just immediately sink back into the life that will go on forever down here. And so we amass stuff. We amass possessions. We amass property. We amass wealth, gold and silver. There's nothing wrong with gold and silver. There's nothing wrong with, you know, those things at all. They're not inherently evil. You know, gold molecules, or atoms of gold, it's an element, they're not wicked, whereas hydrogen atoms are virtuous. It's not just in themselves. But there's an evil attitude to them. And so what we have to do with every day is get ready to leave. Get ready for the judge to come back. Get ready for the test. Put your hand if you've had an exam recently. Anybody had an exam recently? Some of you look as if you've had an exam recently, I have to say. Yeah. Okay, most of our students are away. It's that kind of thing. You get into the exam room. Turn the paper over. At that moment, you discover whether everything you've been doing has been a waste or not. It is just a cruel irony that in the Northern Hemisphere, the academic term finishes when the best weather comes. Everybody knows that when you're approaching your finals at university, the weather is going to be glorious. It's just one of those ironies in life. And so you get there into your finals, and you look around and you see people red. I mean, unnaturally red. And like people who have been pale for months have been out in the sun too much. And they turn over their paper. And they're not ready. Because they were sunbathing. And does it matter then whether they got a bit of a tan or a bit of redness? No. So, verse 5, you have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourself in what? It's a pick up from Jeremiah 12 and Jeremiah 46. The day of slaughter. So what we've got here is, as James grabs the attention of these people, the letter will be read out in church, their attention is grabbed. Now listen, you rich people, and you wonder what they thought was coming next. Weep and wail because of the misery that is coming upon you. Then what we've got in verses 2 and 3 is the catalogue of their futility. Your wealth has rotted. Moths have eaten your clothes. You go back to Job 13, or you can go to Jesus. What Jesus says in Matthew 6:20: Your wealth has rotted; moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. That is a catalogue of futility. What you thought was highly valuable is now going to eat your flesh. And then the charges against them, verse 4. You had people working for you, and you paid them unjust low wages. In fact, you failed to pay them. Look, the wages you failed to pay the workmen who mowed your fields are crying out against you. Like God talking about people's blood crying out from the land against him in the Old Testament. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. It's kind of language of God's oppressed people in Egypt coming back up, and you know the cries, he's heard. He's heard your cry. That's the first one. Second charge against them, verse 5. You have lived on earth in luxury. You've been totally self-indulgent. You've wanted something. You've had the money. You've gone and got it. Or elsewhere in the Bible we find, you've added field to field, house to house. You have fattened yourselves. But you've been like animals getting fattened for that final visit to life's abattoir. You found yourself in the day of slaughter. And then the third charge, the total abuse of power, the power that wealth has brought them. You have condemned and murdered innocent men who were not opposing you. You've used the levers of society in an abusive way, condemning and murdering people who are innocent, who weren't even opposing you. Your power has gone to your head. And all we have to do is we just have to put ourselves under that spotlight. If you've got more money at the end of the month than you needed that month, if you've got assets that you're adding to assets and you're spending your life building up your assets, And if you're an employer, then just put yourself under the spotlight of James 5, 1 to 6. And ask yourself if what you're doing is getting you and other people ready in these last days for the last day. Because it's going to come. So then James just swings around and he turns his attention and the whole tone changes. Manner changes, the language changes, just the feel changes between 6 and 7, incredibly. Be patient then, my brothers and sisters. Be patient. The thing that should cause them enough terror to repent and change their ways and get ready for Jesus is your hope. The day that will be terrible for those who have lived as if it's never coming, that day will be wonderful for you. It will be your freedom. It will be the chains falling off. You can understand, can't you, why Negro spirituals were written the way they were written. This home is not my home. This place is not my home. I'm just a passing through. You can understand why the return of Christ the Judge gives hope when life is hopeless to those who are looking forward to his return. You can understand why in a chain gang and beaten and starved by people who would parade to church on the Sunday in their big cars and their fine clothes, you can understand how Jesus' return would keep you going and the others who were with you singing the songs. Be patient then, brothers, until the Lord's coming. And it's almost certain, because this was really only the main way it happened, that those who were rich landowners. So some of them had got to wherever they were, or maybe they already lived in these places, and they had the wealth and they had the land. And so you just get the, you know, there's a lovely irony in the farming language. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, and how patient he is for the autumn and spring rains. You are sowing by your faith, because you're longing for the day of Christ's return. You're longing for it. And that's like sowing like a farmer sows into the ground, and it's going to reap a harvest. So, you know, you're sowing, just wait like a farmer does. Wait for the land to yield its valuable crop. Be patient and stand firm. The Lord's coming is near. Don't give up. Don't lose hope. Don't grumble against each other either. Don't let the oppression turn you against each other. It happens, doesn't it? Is it the case in so many companies around in Aberdeen at the moment, the uncertainty and the sort of oppression, that oppressive thing, that sort of Damocles hanging over your employment? It's amazing, isn't it, how in that kind of situation, people who have normally been working together fine start turning on each other and jockeying for position and not saying stuff, and just, you know, there's an edge comes into the team. So don't grumble against each other, brothers, because when he comes and he tests everything, he's going to test you as well. The judge is standing at the door. It's that close. But just be patient, just endure, just keep going. And then verses 10 and 11, here are the examples from the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord, and Job. And those two examples are very, very, very helpful for us, because, well, they would be because they're in the Bible. But here's why they're helpful for us. The prophets were speaking in the name of the Lord about something that was going to come beyond their lives. About they weren't going to be around to see it happen. So you've got to be patient and persevere, maybe beyond, for something beyond your experience in this life. Or maybe like Job, for whom it all turned out better in the end than it had been at the beginning before it all went wrong, maybe in this life you'll get some deliverance. But just persevere. The Lord is full of compassion. He feels it with you, and mercy, loving kindness in this particular case. And then, as well as just keeping going and remembering the examples of those who've done that before, above all, my brothers, leave the judgment to him. Leave the judgment to him. Which is the point of this. Do not swear. That doesn't mean do not use bad language. I mean, don't use bad language, but that's not what he's meaning here. He's meaning taking an oath. And the normal thing was that you would take an oath and you'd say, and people in the world that James was writing to would take their oaths in the name of the gods. You know, like, pick a god, any god. And they take their oath in the name of the gods. And the idea was that if you took your oath in the name of somebody and you broke your oath, then that somebody, that god, would visit their wrath upon you because you'd broken the oath that you had taken in their name, as you'd sworn by their name, you see. James is saying, don't do that. Don't do that. You don't need anybody else. You shouldn't need anybody else to back up your word. You're not accountable to all those other things. You're accountable to God. And he sees and he hears. So just let your yes be yes and your no be no. And leave the judgment to him. Leave the judgment to him. How powerful that is when you want to exact revenge, when you want to dish out punishment. Leave it to God. Leave it to God. He's going to do it better than anybody else could. So just as verses 1 through 6 put a spotlight on the rich people, so 7 through 12 put a spotlight on the faith, patient, persevering, waiting faith of those who are under the cosh. For us as a fellowship, the thing that applies to both the rich and the poor is very, very simple. Are you spending today, and will you spend tomorrow? Those of you out at work, those of you earning an honest crust, will you spend today and will you spend tomorrow in an ordinary working week, mostly amongst people who don't think in this way at all? Getting all your cues about who you are and how you think and the way to do things and what's obvious and what's natural from people who, you know, don't know all this stuff and don't believe all this stuff. Will you then, tomorrow, in 5:30 Thursday afternoon, live in the last days? Or will it just have become another week? Let's pray.